Our Bible passage this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28, through to chapter 13, verse 16. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as though you yourselves are suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is God's word.
This morning I want to look at how worship is actually connected with the idea of mission. Now this is a very interesting and maybe a difficult passage. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Father, give us grace to understand your word. Give us grace to comprehend what it really means. Give us grace to obey your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you read through this, you might have been disappointed. You might think it's a very strange and disappointing ending to the book of Hebrews, especially at the end of chapter 12. Right up to this stage, it's been such a rich and very complex letter about the work of Christ. And it ends magnificently with this great challenge to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe because God's a consuming fire. And then you get these what seem to be legalistic and pious attitudes, platitudes about marriage beds and loving each other and so forth. So what's all this about? Some commentators actually say that the writer's lost his the plot at this point and has degenerated into legalistic sort of attitudes. Well, I don't think that's the case. So what is Hebrews about? Hebrews is about converted Jews who'd become Christians, wanting to go back to Judaism, to visible religion. Part of the reason they wanted to do that was because Christianity was being persecuted, whereas Judaism wasn't, so it was safer to go back. They also very much attracted to Judaism again because of its rich and vibrant festivals and rituals. Christianity, they saw, was so radically different from it, a temple you can't see, a sacrifice you can't see, a high priest you can't see, sacred space you can't see. How inadequate they thought, compared with Judaism's very vibrant rituals and colourful festivals. But the writer constantly, all the way through Hebrews, has been saying, don't go back, don't go back. It's dangerous. Instead, Jesus is far better, far, far better, indeed infinitely better. He gives you everything which the Old Testament could only look towards. He says you haven't come to just a physical mountain like the Jews did in, that could be touched, which is Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, but you actually come to God himself. You've come to God. You've come right into the Holy of Holies, that special part of the temple, which only the high priest could go once a year. We've been brought into God's very presence by Jesus' work. You've come to a kingdom that can't be shaken, like Mount Sinai could be shaken with the earthquakes. The writer gets so excited all the way through Hebrews because Jesus is the trailblazer, the pioneer who's brought us into the Holy of Holies. He's blazed the trail. He's made the pathway for us into the very presence of God. And so to go back, he's saying, means going back to a shadow, just a copy of the real thing. You have, though, the real thing now in Christ. But that leaves us with a bit of a problem, because Hebrews, the whole book, contrasts Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. But when you read it, there's nothing about New Testament worship, what we should be doing. Instead, it talks about Christ and compares Christ with Old Testament worship. And that's because he, Christ, is the one true worshipper. He actually fulfills all the Old Testament institutions. He fulfills all the promises, indeed all the worship which was required of human beings, but we could never give. He's the true priest, true sacrifice, true temple, true king. And that's why there are now no special buildings, ornate buildings. I know some churches sometimes build them, but really there are no special buildings. We could easily meet in a school hall or in Hong Kong. I used to preach at one church who was met in a pub, in the bar room of a hotel. We had to cover up the pictures before church. But there are no special buildings. There are no special sacrifices we have to make. You know, your ministers don't have to come and sacrifice animals out the front here so that we could actually enter into God's presence. There are no priests who act as mediators that say you can't really contact God. You can't be in fellowship with him. You have to go through someone else, second hand. There are no priests, no altars for New Testament Christians because Jesus has fulfilled all Old Testament worship. That was a procedure of approach to a God who is too holy to look on sin, too holy to allow sinful people into his presence. We could never do anything to earn our way into God's presence. But now Jesus, through his work, provides direct access to God, because he makes us holy by his death. Well, given that, the problem is the writer doesn't say how Christians are to worship. Or does he? You see, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 seem to conclude the book's argument with, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So the response that we learn all the way through Hebrews about the superiority and the finality of Jesus' work in bringing us to God is, first of all, thankfulness. It's thankfulness, since there's nothing more for us to do. He's already brought us to God. There's nothing else that can make us closer to God. The barriers that were so prominent in Old Testament worship that prevented approach to God are down. Those different barriers, excluding the Gentiles, the Gentile believers excluded, they could only go in the outer courtyard, and then men could go further than the women Jews, and then only the priests, and then only the high priests. There's a gradation, all saying, you're not worthy, you're outside, you don't belong. Those barriers are down. And yet, we're still told to worship God acceptably, and the word could be translated to serve God, and in some of the translations, that's how it's translated. So what does especially chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, got to do with all this? Is it a list of just legalistic duties that the writer happens to put in? Well, I don't think so. Of course, chapter 12 isn't the end of the book, and we have to forget verse and chapter divisions. They were only put in much later from the New Testament. They weren't ever in the original. So verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13 flow directly out of chapter 12. So worship God acceptably, and here's what it looks like. So indeed, chapter 13, far from being a disappointing ending, actually is very carefully thought out, because it tells us just how God is to be worshipped acceptably. It certainly isn't a random list of duties. Now, some Christians think that worshipping God is done in special times and in special places. This is actually rather muddled thinking. We don't actually come to church to worship God. I want to put it as strongly as that and maybe modify it a little bit when I get a little bit further on. We could say we don't just come to church to worship God. Indeed, we worship God by serving him with all that we have. In many ways, what this passage is saying is that we leave church to worship God out there in the world, out there. So let me explain. See, chapter 13 is actually about how to worship God acceptably in the world. Worshipping is seen in four areas, and they've all got to do with love. And it's not surprising, because the two great commandments that God gives us is to love God and to love our neighbours. So first of all, in verses 1 to 2, we're told to love as brothers and sisters. Jesus said, and it's interesting that each of these areas, there's something that Jesus has said about this. Jesus said that the distinctive mark of a Christian is love. You'll know his disciples by their love for one another in John 13. And brothers and sisters, you can't do that. You can't do that by just sitting in the church pews like we are this morning for the 1 hour a week. Loving one another is something that's much more active and involves a lot of work on our part, and not just on Sunday morning. Verse 2 tells us that love isn't restricted to our close friends, but reaches out in hospitality to strangers as well. It's a much needed verse that we need to think through in terms of the refugee problem at the moment that's engulfing the world. It's good, too, to realize that we could see whether our love is just convenience or not, that we just come to have a good time with our friends. It's important because the writer says we may actually be serving God by serving his messengers. The word angel could be translated messenger. We could be serving God this way. So love and hospitality is our service to God. It's our worship. We love God by loving others. And then next, verse 3 actually pushes this idea even further. We aren't just to love others and strangers, but those suffering for their faith. Many then, as they are today, were in prison for their faith, of being Christian, merely being Christian. To love actually means to identify with them, because you had to identify yourself as a Christian to bring food for those who were in prison for their faith. And that was dangerous. So it's costly love. To identify was dangerous. Love draws us into the suffering of others at cost to ourselves. And this is exactly the way God treated us. He loved us at cost to himself. And of course, to serve those in prison means serving Jesus. Jesus himself, remember, said, "I was in prison and you came and visited me." His disciples said, "When were you in prison?" He said, "When my followers are in prison and you serve them, you are actually serving me." That's our worship. That's our service to him. Then third, verse 4 talks about marriage. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Love is still, of course, talked about here. Here, honoring marriage and being sexually pure is a matter of loving others. More, it's a matter of worshipping or loving or serving God, because it honours God. And if you love one another and love other Christians, you won't go near having sex with them apart from the one person you're married to. If you do anything else, you actually dishonour marriage that God appointed. abuse the person you're sleeping with. You disgrace the church and you dishonor God. That is, you're not worshiping God. Well, that's how we worship God in this important area. And the fourth area is about money, but it's about love as well. It's about love of money. Verse 5 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Again, it's a matter of whom you worship, whom you love. You know, the temptation for all of us is to try and get more and more and more money to be more and more secure. But the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money. If we don't, contentment is impossible. And why we can be content, even with little, is because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Do you believe this? Do you really actually believe that God is my helper? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If that's true, why would you scramble around for more and more and not look to God? Why be discontent? Now, this is a very hard lesson to learn, because we're told everywhere, with every advertisement we see on television or in magazines, that security comes from wealth. It buys our needs. But you see, the essence of contentment, indeed of worshipping God, is trusting God. And that means taking him at his word. Martin Luther actually pointed this out in his famous little book, The Freedom of the Christian, a great book. He says to really trust God, to take God at his word and live that out, is the highest honor you can give God. It worships him, even trusting him in difficult circumstances. The Lord, not the bank, is my helper. I'll not be afraid. I would be very afraid if the bank were really my helper, especially with some of the banks these days in, as they're collapsing. But to be free from the love of money and being content is to honor God, is to worship him. Again, Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You'll worship either one or the other. You can't worship both. Well, you see, these four areas of life are carefully chosen because they represent the types of things that worshiping God acceptably looks like. They cover all the big, major areas of life. They're never meant to be just, these are only the only four things you do to worship God. They're meant to show that all of life is covered by worship, every part of it, love and service and sex and money. And if you're not doing these sorts of things, then we're not really giving God the honor he deserves. So we learn that worship has to do with love. That is, it's got to do with hospitality, with serving the ill-treated. It's got to do with treating sex and marriage properly. It's about not being in love with money and being content. That is, it's honoring God. It's about loving him, worshipping him in everything, in every little part of life. So let me ask you, does this sum up your life? Are you thankful that all is done by Christ? And so are you serving God, worshipping God in these ways? So why can we say that this is worshipping God? It's because of the next section, which makes this a bit more plain. First of all, verses 7 to 8 set the scene. Verse 7 asks us how that we must remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He says, look at those who taught God's word, who though they're not perfect, but they lived lives trusting God. That is, they lived lives of worship, lived lives totally given over to God's concerns. But the writer wants us not to just focus on them, but to quickly focus on someone else, much deeper, beyond them, another worshipper who was perfect, Jesus Christ himself, verse 8. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the book of Hebrews, yesterday refers to Jesus becoming our great and merciful high priest by his life and his death for us. That was an offering of a perfect life, the worship of a perfect life given to God, his perfect act of worship in our place, on our behalf. We could never do that because we are sinful creatures. We could never give a life of true, perfect worship. But that's what Jesus did, a life that was perfect, lived for us. lived in our place, offered to God. And he applies that one true act of worship today and forever. It's permanent. So it doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be topped up. We don't need to do extra things to keep us close to God in relationship with him. So Jesus is not so much our example of worship. He's the one true worshiper who offered the one true act of worship to God for us in our place. And you see, as a result, there's no more separation from God due to sin. That's been dealt with. There's just a life of worship. And indeed, if you've been reading through Hebrews, and I've actually recently preached through the whole book of Hebrews, I'm in Hong Kong, and this is what gave me the idea. When I came to this chapter, I was quite confused. What does it actually mean? But I went back and looked at chapter 9. It was all about this. Jesus, the one true worshiper. See, there's no longer a procedure to approach God. There are no religious actions we have to do, no sacrifices we need to bring us to God, because they've already been done for us. See, Jesus lived our life for us. Jesus died our death for us. And he brought us into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to do except worship him with all that we have and be thankful. Be thankful. And the central passage that expresses this idea is verses 9 to 16. They show that Jesus' work does mean that worship is now done in every part of life in the world. And first we're told that it's not about religious things, verse 9. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit for those who do so. You know, some people think that rituals are the heart of the Christian life. So we have to be clear, our hearts are strengthened by grace. Grace, that great undeserved mercy which is poured out abundantly upon us, undeservedly upon us. So what does grace give us? What does Christ give us? Well, verse 10, as a result of his work, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, that's the Old Testament priests, have no right to eat. You see, we do have an altar, but it's not a physical altar, not one in a religious building like a temple. As verses 11 to 12 tell us, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. He's made us holy through his own blood, and so we can approach God. You see, Jesus suffered outside the city, not in a temple. And it's saying we have an altar that has ended all altars. We have a priest who has ended all priests. We have a sacrifice that's ended all sacrifices. And they've got nothing to do with physical places or religion. Jesus died on a cross outside the city gates with no temple, no rituals. And there outside you see the priest, the sacrifice, the altar that has put all others aside, that abolishes them, gets rid of them so that we don't need to do those things anymore. So verses 13 to 14 exhort us then to let us then, this is what we have to do, go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That's because we already, if we're Christians, are assembled with Christ in heaven now, in the heavenly places. We've come to God already. In early parts of chapter 12, we're told we have come to the real Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, where Paul tells us we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places now, not just here in Castle Hill. So we don't come to Jesus in special buildings, at special times, with special rituals, but outside structures, outside temples. We don't belong to any earthly city or institution. So the question remains still, how do we then worship God? Well, the central answer is found in verses 15 to 16. Through Jesus, which is a shorthand way of saying through his life offered to God for us that brings us to God. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually, not just for 1 hour a week when we meet on Sundays, but continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. A sacrifice of praise isn't just singing. Especially in the Old Testament, praise is more like advertisement. So if there's some famous cook in the congregation, I'll not just tell that person, you're a great cook, but I'll tell all the rest of you so that we get the benefit of that food. A great speaker comes, I don't just praise the great speaker, I advertise to others to go along and get that benefit. God is not an egotistic maniac saying, tell me how good I am, tell me how good I am. He wants people's praise so that they will also get the benefit of his grace. And that's the job we're called upon to do. That's the sacrifice of worship, of confessing his name, the name of Jesus, out there. It's having the name of Jesus willingly on our lips out there. It's sharing Jesus or advertising Christ out there. So you can see mission, which is about speaking about the deeds of Jesus, is mission. Mission is worship. It's the sacrifice of praise that we're called upon to offer. Mission is our true worship by our speaking constantly of Jesus and what he's done. And also consequently, that's the centre of it, but as a secondary thing, it's doing good. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, with such worship, God is pleased. You see, it's showing that love. All those things we talked about in verses 1 to 6, those great big areas of life, it's doing those things. It's by word and by deed that we do our worship, we do our mission. It's things like honouring marriage and using your life well for God out there. That's the sacrifice we give God. That's the worship that pleases him. And of course the word sacrifice itself shows that worship may be painful. It's hurtful at times because we bear the disgrace he bore out there. It's not easy, brothers and sisters, to worship God. So we can say worship is mission and mission is worship. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't come and sing and praise God in church as well. It's part of that whole response of God in our whole daily life. It's not as if church isn't worship, but it's part of our proper response of joy and thankfulness to God together for his utterly amazing grace. We come to church not just to sing songs, but we come to minister to one another, to encourage one another with the word of God, the word of Christ, not just from the pulpit, but in our speaking to one another as we go out to morning tea and so forth. But, unless this is accompanied by a life of true practical worship on Monday to Saturday, by speaking of Jesus, by the fruit of our lips, then what you do on Sunday, no matter how religious it might be, is worthless and not pleasing to God. We don't do just 1 hour of worship a week and think that's it. And phew, I've done my worship for the week. I can live it up and do what I want afterwards. You know, it's easy to go to church and sing, but it's much harder to truly worship God in the world out there. That's real worship. And that's why it's another name for worship is mission. Because we're called upon to bring the name of Jesus to all that we come across. That's real worship, the heart of it. So worship is mission and mission is worship. And Jesus calls upon you, each one of us, to worship him truly, acceptably, with reverence and awe. We can't get out of this. Thankfulness that Christ has done all for us is the central part of this. We should be so in awe and so thankful that God would actually do this for us. It will flow over into our speaking and into the deeds of sharing and loving other people. He also asks you to offer your life as a sacrifice of praise, speaking his word, serving others, to bear the shame he bore out there in the world, but knowing the glory that is his forever will be ours as well. And in all our different ways, we should worship him at home, in the office, in our leisure times, out there in the world. It's by speaking gospel words out there in the streets of Sydney, in the streets of Castle Hill, or in Hong Kong, or in Mozambique, or in Kazakhstan, or wherever God might call upon you to witness to him. And we need to make sure we think about where we're using our lives, how we're using our lives of worship. Sydney has so much teaching and good teaching and Christian resources, and other parts of the world have almost nothing at all. So the question for you today is, do you live lives of that worship? Will you actually take up the job of offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name? Mission, which lies at the very heart of God, the God who sent his own Son out on mission into our world, into the far country to reach us. Mission, this very heart of God, is worship. So let's pray. Great, gracious and loving Father, we give you thanks that through Jesus' offering of his perfect life, all has been done to bring us to your very presence. We offer to you our lives as a sacrifice of praise that professes your name. And we pray this through the one true worshipper who lived and died for us and now lives forever, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.